Father, we just really thank you for another chance to get into your word. And Lord, I just thinking about this lesson coming over here, and just so thankful for the friendship that you've given us and for the sacrifice that you've paid for us. And so, Lord, as we get into your word now, make it fresh in our minds and hearts. And I ask that you would speak through me, that you would anoint me with your spirit even now, and that you would teach us something new about yourself from your word and help us go to greater heights in our relationship with you. We love you so much and give this hour to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so we've been in the book of Luke, and I want to give you guys just a little bit of background to bring you up to speed. We're in Luke 22 now, and Jesus has already made it to Jerusalem, remember? And opposition against him is getting greater and greater. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the Sadducees have been growing in their dislike of him. And really, they're trying to get more pointed in their attack. And so Jesus is aware of that. Remember, we've talked about how all through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been headed to the cross. He's been headed to Jerusalem. He's been headed to the purpose for which he very much came to this earth for. And so we come to Luke 22, and it's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and it's Wednesday night of the week, it's actually the night of the Passover, so it's actually Thursday night. And he's about to have dinner with his disciples. The disciples were 12 men that Jesus had found over the course of the 3 years of ministry, early in the ministry. And you think about Jesus, who valued friendships so much, he would pick these 12 men. And it gets me thinking about the kind of people that we choose for friends. And so, you know, you would think, usually if I'm going to make a friend, I remember as young as elementary school, the kind of people that I would think of as would be good friends, I would usually try to pick people who are loyal. Loyalty would be something that I would value. I would try to pick people who may be a little bit like me, who may have some same interests. Maybe I'd pick people that I thought I could get along with. Maybe on a day off I'd want to hang out with. Maybe if we had similar skills. And yet the 12 that Jesus had gathered were as little like him as possible. And so here he is. He's got these 12 men. They're of all various backgrounds. Some are fishermen. Some are tax collectors. And of course, Judas being one of them. We're going to get into it in a minute. But above all, he pours into these 12 men, three of whom are the inner circle, and we'll talk a little bit more about them, one of whom in Luke 22 just really rises to prominence in terms of the kind of interactions that he had in this chapter. And you just kind of wonder what was going on in Jesus' mind preparing this Last Supper, as he would know what would come in the days to come. And, you know, friendships just really, it's something that we as women, I think, value so much. We spend so much time. Some of you here today, you came with your friend. You got together with your friends. We're going to have a meal together after this. And so friendship is just such an important thing, and actually wisely so. I looked up just some random facts, as so many of you know that I like to do. And I found that friendship is actually good medicine. I value good health. I'm a doctor, and those of you who know that, I know by now have wondered what kind of doctor I am. I think I've scared most of you away from the ER, but luckily I take care of kids, so none of you have to risk being ever seen by me. But friendship is good medicine. Listen to these stats. I find them interesting. It says in one study, those who had the most friends over a 9-year period cut their risk of death by more than 60%. So if you're getting up there in years, I would suggest saying hi to the person next to you. Will you be my friend? Say to the person next to you, will you be my friend? Okay, here's another study that looked at this very fact. Dr. Dean Ornish, you guys remember him? He used to be in the news a lot, I guess, at one point. But he is a pioneer in reversing heart disease. That's his thing. And he notes that no other factor in medicine, not diet, not smoking, not exercise, not stress, not genetics, not drugs, not surgery, has a greater effect on how often we get sick than the healing power of love and friendship. That's pretty intense. I mean, that's a pretty compelling reason to be a good friend. More data on that, smoking, obesity, and loneliness. All of these really are offset by having some good friends in your life, the risk of illness from these things. And so, but I like this too. I found some other data. Friendships in church. So we're a church of people, and you come to church and expect that you're going to find friends there. Does that matter? You could say, well, does it matter if I make any friends in church? Look at this, importance of church friendships. This is a Gallup study done by this group that says that people with close friendships in their church are very satisfied with their congregation, less likely to leave their place of worship, and have a strong friendship with God. It's pretty interesting. It says that church members who have a best friend at church are 21% more likely to report attending at least once a week, and 26% more likely to report having a strong, more active faith in God. 77% of highly satisfied members have eaten a meal with fellow congregants at some point over the last year, and that's not including their own families. It's pretty crazy. And Jesus sets the tone by picking those 12 men who would be so close to him. They would spend every day together. They would have meals together, spend nights together, go out on the mountain together, go down by the sea together. So friendships were important to Jesus, so much so that in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, he makes some statements about that. And he says this in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Then he goes on and says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." No longer servants, but friends. And so here are these 12 men. He's poured into them. He's told them his heart. He's prayed with them. He's eaten with them. And we're about to see how one by one they would scamper from him. And we're about to see how all that he would do for them would be forgotten in a moment. And I want us to go through Luke 22 and talk about these seven characteristics of an unconventional friend. Our study is titled The Unconventional Series, and we've seen so many unconventional elements of walking with Jesus. And today I want us to consider this unconventional friendships. You say, but wait, you just talked about those 12 going away and being disloyal and not doing the things that maybe you would expect a friend to do. And we'll get into this and see how from their very example of the very things that they did, that we would learn from that and want to be a different kind of friend. And I think as we conclude chapter 22, I think we'll see that it really doesn't matter so much what kind of friend we are as it does what kind of friend Jesus is. And so in chapter 22, verse 1, it says this, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." And this is a theme that we've looked at so much in the last few weeks, this concept of who do you fear? And the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, they feared the people. So much of what they did was because they wanted to please their fellow man. They wanted to make sure that their positions were protected. They wanted to make sure that their popularity was unstained. And then you had Jesus, in such stark contrast, who would do things because he feared his Father. And we've spent so much time talking about that this year. Who do you fear? Who are you living for? But then we get to verse 3. "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. In a sobering way that the writer of the Gospel of Luke describes Judas, he describes him with the sentence, he says, "who was of the number of the 12. He was one of the 12. He was one of the closest friends of Jesus. He was one of the 12 who would spend day after day after day with his Savior. Not his Savior, but with the Savior. Because we would see very quickly here that his relationship with Jesus was not deeper than an inch of water. It says he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. I wrote this down for the first characteristics. Seven characteristics of an unconventional friend. Here's the first. Unconventional friends are aware of the dangers. You say, break that down for us a little bit more, and I'm going to. Unconventional friends are aware of the dangers. Jesus, just a couple chapters ago, I was just glancing at that this morning, and in chapter 17, he had told his disciples again and again. In chapter 17, he says this, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." And he has set the example to them again and again. When you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," back in the early portion of Luke, where he says, pray against temptation. And you can find that back in the Lord's Prayer. Be sober, be vigilant. It was something that he taught them again and again. And here's these 12. He was one of the 12. There's 12 of them. And you would think that every one of those 12 would be aware that danger may be right around the corner. And so here's Judas. He's given an opportunity to betray the Savior. And he falls right into that trap. You see, how did he do that? And what are we to learn from that? Just a thought there. I jotted this down. That unconventional friends see that betrayal is possible to anyone. Anyone can betray anyone. And certainly anyone can betray Jesus. I also jotted this down. Unconventional friends understand that the evil one is hard to resist. You see, the Judas have a chance against Satan. Well, I think it's interesting because a little bit later in the chapter, we'll see Peter having another encounter where he is also tempted and he does fail. He said, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Well, there's a big difference, and I believe it's this. I don't believe Judas ever had a relationship with Jesus that was beyond just this casual acquaintance. He said, what does that mean? I wrote these thoughts down under this thought about Judas. How do we betray God? And just some thoughts for you. We betray God like this. Here's a thought. When we talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. So Judas had the lingo down. He knew what to say. He probably participated in the prayer meetings. He had conversations with Jesus, but it was just talk. There was no walk. As the minute he was offered 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, he would take it and run. But you say, how can we betray God? Here's another thought. We give him our bodies, but we don't give him our hearts. So we're physically there. We come to a big church. There's people who open the doors of our church day after day after day, and Sunday after Sunday, and small group after small group. How many of them are just sitting there in body, but their heart is untouched by what's happening? And how quickly we could get in that mode where you're just putting it on your checklist. Well, it's become something we do. We've been a Christian for a while, and so we show up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Are your hearts stirred still by the truth of the Lord? Are you there just in body? Judas would sit at the very meal, the Last Supper, where Jesus would talk about breaking of his body and pouring of his blood. And his heart was as far away from the Lord as could be. So how do we betray the Lord? Lessons from Judas. Here's another. We care more about what we get from Jesus than what we give to him. So Judas probably started the road thinking, well, this is great. Jesus is the Messiah. He does all these magic tricks. He heals people. He makes arms come back, you know, where they're fallen off. He makes the lame, you know, walk again. If you have a seizure, he'll stop it. If you have a demon, he'll remove it. This is quite cool. And so Judas probably thought, well, I want a little piece of this. And then remember that every one of the disciples thought that Jesus was the Messiah who would establish his kingdom right there and then. They didn't understand that he would go to the cross, that suffering was part of the road, and that it would be at a later time that he would return to establish his kingdom. So Judas thinks he's in on a pretty good deal. He's one of the 12. How much better does it get? And all he ever thought about was, what can I get out of it? And I wonder if as the road got closer to Jerusalem and the opposition got greater and greater and greater and the intensity got greater, that Judas kind of had a double take and wondered, yeah, you know, this isn't really turning out as I expected it to. These religious leaders who have all of the status, they're against Jesus. And so he probably kind of stepped back and wondered, well, who do I want to align myself with? And so they come to him, they offer him 30 pieces of silver, betray Jesus, and he takes it. Do we betray Jesus by separating our hearts from our bodies, by talking and not walking, by looking to get from the Lord? As long as God answers all of my prayer requests, as long as he does everything that I want him to do, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But what happens when the going gets tough? What happens when the things that you want from the Lord aren't being given to you? That's a true test of where your heart is. See, could Judas have done anything different? I mean, could he have escaped? Okay, say he is one of the 12. He's tempted to take the money. He's tempted to go for the immediate gratification versus the long haul. But could he have gotten out of it at any point? Could he have been like, well, you know, I'm going to have second thoughts about this. This isn't really what I want to do. You know that feeling. You're heading down the path. You know you're not supposed to go there, but you're like, I'll just take another step and another step. And at any point, it's like, why don't you take the exit? There's an exit for the, you know that feeling. You're driving on an empty tank. And you see an exit and you're like, I'll just go another couple miles. And then it's like red. And then you're like, oh, when's the next mile? And then you see the marker. It's like 15 miles down the road. It's horrible. And you're thinking, I don't have 15 miles. I hate those cars that tell you how many miles you still have. Did you know that those mileages are fake? I have a friend who's gotten it down to zero and she still drove for another 25 miles. So I wish I didn't know that because I really believed it. But it's like that, you know, you're walking in your Christian life and you see a path to destruction and you're like, at what point can I exit? And you see an exit ramp, God gives it to you and you're like, no, I'm going to go a little bit further. And then you go a little bit more and then you're like, well, should I take this one? Well, no. And next thing you know, you're really running on empty. And so here's Judas. Did he have any exit ramps? And I see a few. Here's one. When given a choice, you resist. So you're given a choice. Do you want the 30 pieces of silver or not? He could have resisted right there. He could have said to the Pharisees, no, I don't want the money. It's not worth it. 30 pieces of silver isn't enough. You know, whatever logic you want to use, but he didn't. But there's other exit ramps that I think he missed. I want us to just speed up in the reading a little and get to the section between verses 14 and 23. We'll be done with Judas here in a minute, but we're talking about unconventional friends who are aware of the danger. So they're sitting at dinner now. Jesus offers the bread, the blood. And then in verse 22, it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." He's at dinner with 12 men. Verse 23 says, "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." They have no idea. It's not like Judas had a big sign on his head that said, "I'm the betrayer." It's not like he had one day, he didn't have jingling in his pocket, his little money pocket. It didn't go click, 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 click. And they didn't say, "Well, why do you have that extra money?" It wasn't obvious to anybody. Here was this guy who was one of them. There were 12 of them. They were friends. They had spent every moment of every day together. And not one of them knew that that man in their midst was the one who would betray their Savior. And what a rebuke for us sitting in our groups, and what a reminder for us. Any of us could betray the Lord. You say, how could Judas had escaped? What if he would have said something right then when Jesus confronted him? See, when I wrote this down, opportunities to exit temptation, when risking being found out, you confess. When risking being found out, you confess. So you're sitting at a small group, and your turn comes, and someone asks you, "How are you doing in your life? How's your thought life? How's your Bible study time? How are your relationships?" You have a choice. Do you tell the truth or do you not? And so here's Jesus. He's sitting with the 12. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." He could have confessed. He could have said, "It was me. I'm sorry. I did it. And he doesn't. Now, we all know that there was a greater thing going on. There was a purpose for every detail that happened in Luke 22 and in the entire Gospel of Luke. But you got to wonder, could Judas have escaped? But even more so, can we escape when risking being found? Do we confess? I jotted this down too. How can you exit ramps? When faced with personal gain, you refuse. Is it about you or is it about him? Is it about you or is it about Jesus? Is it about your salvation, your needs, your comfort? And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. Or is it about the church and the Savior and God's glory? And then the last thought there about exit ramps, I wrote this down. When failure hits, you repent. So he did betray the Lord. We would see how every one of the disciples had their sack of sins, so to speak. As we all do, as we come to the Lord, what do you do when failure hits, when you do fall, when you do betray him? It's interesting because Peter would also betray the Lord, and their responses would be dramatically different. One would go and hang himself. The other would turn into the greatest preacher of the New Testament. Every one of us will fail. Every one of us has betrayed the Lord. What do you do with that? Of course, Jesus going to the cross was inevitable, but it was that very thing that would allow us the freedom to repent. And the freedom to go back and ask for that forgiveness, something that Judas never understood because his heart was far from the Lord. Unconventional friends are aware of the dangers. Rather than looking at Judas with disdain and saying, "Well, he's one, of course he was evil from the beginning. Satan entered into him. I don't want to be anything like him. I'm not going to name my son or my neighbor's son after him." Rather than thinking that, I think it would behoove us to say, "But anybody could do what Judas did. Any of us can do what Judas did." And be aware of the danger and avoid those things that would cause us to fail the Lord in that way. But here's number two, 7 characteristics of an unconventional friend. Unconventional friends are not easily distracted. They are not easily distracted. Here's another way to say it. Unconventional friends obey. In verse 7 through 13, an interesting conversation takes place. So it's Passover night, remember? It's the night before the crucifixion. And so it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So Jesus sent Peter and John. Remember now, Peter and John, they were the good friends, really good friends. They were the close buddies. There were three that were his closest group. And it says, Jesus sent them saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? It's not like they owned a condo in Jerusalem. So he's like, and of course the answer is right there. Jesus says to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. It's easy to read that story and be like, okay, that we've heard it before. This is great. But put yourself in their shoes for a minute. And particularly us, we're women. Somebody gives you a job that sounds ridiculous. What do you do? You don't just do it. You have like a million and ten questions. Like, you're like, wait, a man in Jerusalem? Like, do you know how many visitors are coming into Jerusalem right now? You want us to pick out a man in the crowd and just go up to him and be like, hey, dude, where's the room? And Jesus is like, no, I gave you a tip. It's a man with the jar. And you're like, oh, okay, that helps a lot. So I'm going to look for a man with a jar on their head, and that's going to be the guy, and he's going to have a room. Great. But it was as simple as that. And Peter and John, we don't see any discussion there. They went, and they did it, and they found the room. And I'm just so blown away as I consider my own life, where God in his word will say, Lena, do this. And next ensues a three-week conversation discussing the elements of the thing that God wants me to do. It's crazy. We come to the Lord, we know the thing that we're supposed to do, but rather than just doing it, we have our little lists. If you guys are like me, we just make little lists of where the holes are in the plan, and we make our prayer requests to kind of handle those holes, and we come to the Lord, we've got a strategy, because we know the words that we're supposed to say, and if we could just twist it a certain way, Jesus would see the light, and he would know that we know the way to take. How many times have we been guilty of that? When all he's saying is, just go there. Just talk to that person. Just do this thing. Quit this job. Marry this man. Don't go out on this date. Easy, easy answers. The Holy Spirit prompting us. Our small group holding us accountable. The Word of God leading us. Maybe this is different. And we justify and we argue. And we come at it with a different angle, thinking that maybe we are right and he's wrong. Unconventional friends obey. Unconventional friends obey. They hear what is being told and they do it. They trust what is being spoken without asking why. I see this being played out so often with my nephews and my sister. And she'll tell them again and again, obedience is doing what I say now without argument. How many times have I heard her say that? Obedience is not a matter of just doing it, huffing and puffing and kicking and screaming and arguing. It's doing it with all of your heart immediately without arguing. And we laugh when it's a four-year-old or a five-year-old. But we're mature in our walk with the Lord, and yet again and again, we do the thing that we think we would never do. And interestingly, by the way, Peter and John here with this story, this is the only, in Luke 22, it's almost like the only good thing that they do. The rest of the chapter is just like it goes downhill. But for a moment there, they do obey, and they do exactly what Jesus says, and they get up to the upper room, they get the room, and of course, we read a little bit about the passage of the Passover supper, and I'm not going to go into that now. I'm actually going to go down to verse 24 and give you the third characteristic of unconventional friends. Now, here's the third. Unconventional friends are not self-seeking. And so we get to verse 24. Mind you, if you read the other Gospels, you'll get a little bit of a different angle of what happened at that dinner. But really, they go from this situation where Jesus is telling them that one of them is going to betray them, and then there's a side conversation going on here, and it would be maybe the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who start this. But it says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So here's Jesus. He just says, one of them is going to betray me, and they're having a little conversation here going, but I know him better, but I'm better. No, but I'm going to sit at the right hand. No, he really likes me better. He says I'm the one he... You can hear them having this conversation. And Jesus, of course, knows what they're saying. He doesn't even have to be part of the conversation. And he says this in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves? And of course, in John chapter 13, he goes a step further, because then he would get on his knees and get a bowl and start washing the feet of every one of the disciples. Unconventional friends are not self-seeking. They understand that it's not about them. They're not in it for what it will get them. And that would be a lesson that they would learn very quickly, and they would be freed of it even as soon as 3 days later after the resurrection. But they learn from the example of Christ. They treat others as better than self. Are you an unconventional friend? Or are you still coming to church with a consumer mentality? What am I going to get out of it? When are they going to recognize me? Don't they know all of the things that I do? Don't they see? And how often we fall into that same trap of forgetting that it's not about my needs, that there's something greater going on. Jesus would be, of course, the greatest among them, and yet he would be the one who would take a towel and serve. His life, his entire life was one of service. So how can they live with him for 3 years and not get that? How could they not see that? How could they still be about getting the prominent position? I jotted this down. How can I tell if I'm self-seeking? Just a few thoughts. I know you guys can make your own list, but I jotted these things down. How can I tell if I'm self-seeking? I'm hurt if I'm not recognized. You do something, and you want someone to come and give you that tap on the back. Atta girl. You guys like that sentence, atta girl? I like it. It's so American. There are some sentences that are so American, and they don't even fall gently on my tongue. But we do something in the name of service, but then we're disappointed when nobody comes and thanks us. But wait, you volunteered to do it for Christ. And we're looking around going like, wait, they forgot me. How about this? How can I tell if I'm self-seeking? I'm upset if I'm given a task beneath me. You sign up to volunteer for something, to serve, and they tell you, well, give out the popsicles at the door. That happens in the ER all the time. I always joke that the best thing I do in the ER is giving out popsicles. And so sometimes I'll be like, hey, you guys want a popsicle? And so I'll come out, and it's supposed to be the tech that gives the popsicles, but they'll be busy, and so I'll go to get the popsicle, and someone will jump up and be like, why are you getting the popsicle? And I'm like, it's okay. I can do a popsicle. It's the only thing I can really do well. And so it's funny because self-seeking people, and mind you, I have my share fair days where I don't want to give out popsicles, but I would say this, that self-seeking people are not, or self-seeking people would be upset if they're given a task beneath them. God-honoring people wouldn't mind, as Jesus would set the example and wash the feet. Here's another one. How can I tell if I'm self-seeking? I've got to defend myself if I feel I'm misunderstood. That's a tough one. We are living in an era of my rights, my way. You're going in the parking lot, you see an empty spot, and you speed towards it, and you're just getting ready to go in when someone comes in ahead of you. And you're just like your hand motions, and you're doing this. You don't do the bad worldly hand motions, but you've got Christian hand motions, like cuckoo, you know that one. And so I use that one a lot. And so now next time you know, you're like, that's the one's ministry director doing a little cuckoo there. Yesterday I was walking out of the mall with my nephews, and I hate the mall with all of my heart. So it brings out all of the negativism in me. And I think, you know, it's like the place of Satan. I don't hold that against me, but I really feel that way about the mall. So we're coming out, and there's a walk path. Well, we're 2 feet away from the walk path, but I have two little boys with me. And clearly their cars are seeing me walking. I start walking, and the guy doesn't slow down. And I'm like, I'm not slowing down either, you know. And then I'm thinking, but I got my nephews. Like, this is a moment of reckoning. And I choose to walk, not caring about my nephews being with me. Well, this guy speeds up and then stops, because clearly I'm not stopping. He's not stopping. He's going to be in the wrong if he runs us over, right? So this is now beyond any caring for any kids. And so he finally slows down like this far away from me, and I look at him, and I start doing all my like Christian hand motions, and my nephews start walking away. They go, Lena, why were you doing that? And I was like, you're not supposed to see that. And it wasn't even a bad motion, but it was all about my rights. I was like, because it was our way. It was our right of way. And the very next voice in my head was like, to what extent? To the hurt of my nephews? I mean, we're all about what I can get for myself now. Are you willing to let your rights be bypassed? Even if you're right. Jesus would go to the cross, and the distinctive about that day of the trial is that he said nothing. So many times, every gospel gives that. He gave no answer. He had spent 3 years of his life healing, fixing, repairing, making the ones who couldn't walk, the ones who couldn't see, the ones who were sick healed. I mean, he did it again and again and again. He fed those who were hungry. They were at a party, he gave them wine. I mean, it wasn't anything that he couldn't do for them. And then he would be accused wrongfully, and he would say nothing. How can I tell if I'm self-seeking? The last thought there. If I'm upset when I don't get what I want when I want it. That makes me think of prayer. We come to God with our list. Lord, can you do this this way on this day? You want to know if you're self-seeking? How are you doing in your prayer life? Are you having conversations with God that sound something like this? Like, God, you've disappointed me again. God, does it work? Are you serious when you say you'd give me the things that I asked for because I don't see the answers? If you're having those kind of prayer conversations with God, then you're self-seeking. Where are you at in that? Before pointing fingers at James and John, I find that I got to ask myself the hard questions. Unconventional friends are not self-seeking. Then number four, unconventional friends are not quick to talk. We move to Peter, and we'll spend a little bit of time with this young man that is so like us in so many ways. In verse 31, it says, now Jesus moves over to Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter is aghast at what Jesus says. It says, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. To which Jesus says in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Unconventional friends are not quick to talk. Peter is guilty of one thing here, overconfidence. Overconfidence. I was watching a preview to a movie, and it was a preview about a documentary that just made me kind of chuckle and reminds me so much of Peter. But it's a documentary about our school system in the United States. I haven't had a chance to see the movie yet, but it's talking about how poor our school system is, how our educational system is worse than it's ever been. Our learning is below it's ever been. Our test scores are lower. Our students don't know anything. But that the United States youth is distinctive in one thing across the world when you look at all of the youth. And you know what that one thing is? Overconfidence. I mean, they know less, they're dumber than ever, but they're more confident than ever. It doesn't make any sense. Overconfidence, I think, in the Western world has plagued us in such a way, and it is rooted in pride. And here's Peter, who faced with the Lord Jesus predicting what he would do, is like, not me, I got your back, Lord. I got you covered. And Jesus is like, no, you don't. And it would be just moments later in verse, 54, where Peter can't even claim the Lord to a servant maid. There's a young gal at a fire, far away from God. You say, how did that happen? Well, we see in verse 54 that when they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, Peter was following at a distance. The further the space between you and the Lord, the more likely you are to turn your back on him. And very much like Judas, the things that he should say he doesn't and the things that he should do he doesn't. Talking the talk, but the walk is not there. The difference was that Peter would have a relationship with the Lord, and that Christ had a plan for him. Back in verse 32, it says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You say, why do those things happen to us? Why do we have these opportunities where we fail sometimes? Where with all of our good intention, I mean, you can't, but Peter had every good intention. He didn't walk into this saying, I'm going to turn my back on the Lord. He really valued this friendship. It's just that we can't meet up the standards that we have for ourselves. That's why we needed a Savior. But he comes with this good intention, and he's like, I'm not going to turn my back on the Lord. And the Lord gives him the reason. You say, why are we tempted? And look at every situation in your life where you're tempted. Every single situation goes back to one element. It's your faith. It goes back to your faith. Do you believe God is who he says he is? And do you believe that he will do what he says he will do? You fear? Are you tempted to fear? You don't believe what God says in his word. Are you tempted to take the easy way in a physical relationship? You don't believe what God says he does about marriage. Do you go through every single possible temptation? Do you believe that God owes you more money and that you're going to cut down on your tithe because you want to be able to get this thing over here? You don't believe what God says about finances. It started that way in Genesis 3. And we'll go all the way back to Genesis. And God says to Eve, eat of every tree except for this. And she comes to the one tree. I mean, she's got a million trees. There's one bad tree. And that's the point of temptation. And so she comes to this one tree, and the Satan, of course, the serpent comes up. And what is the point of temptation? It is this, do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe he's serious about it? And Eve says no. And the rest is history. And so it's no surprise that Peter would be tempted in this very point of faith. But there's good news, and Jesus gives it to Peter. He says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And isn't it interesting that Peter would be the one that would be so restored that he would be the one who would pour into the brothers, and the very word of Jesus Christ would happen. But none of it could have happened if Jesus wouldn't go to the cross. And so even though you see this impending doom, Christ has already paid the price for it. It's amazing when you think about it. It's like you can't do the thing you want to do. You do the things you don't want to do. God knows that you're going to do those things. It doesn't make, you know, but it's all paid for. Unconventional friends are not quick to talk. If there's a lesson to learn from Peter, is to be quiet. I'm reminded of the verse in James: "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." James 1:19. Heed the warning you're given. Don't make claims you can't keep. Bid your time with God. A couple of passages come to mind. I think Ecclesiastes talks about that, but Lamentations 3 has been such a blessing to me over the years. And I tell you, everybody always remembers those first few verses in Lamentations 3, the ones about God's mercies being new every morning. But if you read just a little bit further down, do you know what it says? It says this: the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And then listen to this: it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And then verse 28 says this: let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. I'm quick to talk. I'm quick to make accusations. I'm quick to point blame. And I'm quick to try to fix it with my mouth first. And I'm so convicted by a chapter like Lamentations 3 where this man in Lamentations, Jeremiah, is writing. He's burdened, so heavily burdened, back in verse 17 where he says, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Are you there today? Are you in a place where you feel like, I just don't see an answer? I'm hopeless. My endurance is gone. I'm tired. I was talking with a friend in ministry yesterday, and he was saying to me, he's just like, I'm such so tired and burnt out. I just want some time off. And the answer to that is, don't say anything. Just be quiet. Wait before the Lord. Don't pick up the phone and call your best friend. Don't get on the computer and blog about it. Don't Twitter about it. Don't Facebook about it. Just be quiet and wait. Let him wait alone in silence when it is laid on him. Of course, in Lamentations 3, verse 31, it says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Don't wait for the sake of waiting. You wait because there's one who has an answer. You wait because the answer will happen in a few moments at the cross, and that a few days later he would raise from the dead. You wait because we have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So unconventional friends are not quick to talk. And then number 5, unconventional friends don't take matters into their own hands. Not only was Peter one quick to talk, but he was one quick to act. You know people like that? You give him a problem and look up for a minute. Do you know people like that? I mean, I'm an ER doctor. You got a problem, I'll fix it. Give me a scalpel, we got it. I mean, it's done. You know, it's just like poke anything but the eye. That's the rule they teach us in medical school. And it's true. It's like, I can fix anything. But we're women. And I don't know a woman who doesn't want to fix things. Moms, how many moms in this group? I don't have kids, but I watch moms. I mean, there's not a problem that somebody will bring to you that you just don't want to fix it. You got an owie, I'll give you a Band-Aid. You've got a headache, here's a little Tylenol. You've got a checkbook problem, I'll balance it. You've got a food problem, I'll cook it. You've got a driving problem, I'll take you. I mean, fix it, people. And so here's Peter, very much like that. First, he runs his mouth. Then you get down to verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, of course, now the crowd comes to the... And I purposefully skipped the garden account there. I'll come back to that in a minute. But in verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, the crowd came and Judas comes and kisses him. And then in verse 49, it says, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them... And if you read the commentaries, this thought is that this is Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So to this guy, he's like, I said I'm going to protect you. I said I'm not going to deny you. And here, I'm going to show it. And he takes, and if you look back at the swords that they had from the account in verse 35 through 38, it was actually a very small dagger. So imagine this: these fishermen. I mean, they're good at throwing the rod in the water, right? But here they are with a little sword. Maybe it's what they use to do the fish thing that they do. You know, what do they do? Cut off the head and get the fillet. Anyway, that's their experience with that. And so he takes it and he's like, I'm going to kill a Roman soldier. I'm going to kill the soldier. I'm going to kill the guard of the high priest has sent. It's laughable. It's like if you guys ever watched the news and you've got like, you know, something going on in the Middle East and there's like these soldiers and then you've got these little kids with rocks thrown at them and you're like, what hope do you have? And that's what it feels like with Peter. He takes a little sword, he cuts off the ear. And what does Jesus do? Jesus said, no more of this. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then he says this, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Of course, Jesus knew that this was predestined, that this was his purpose. This was the exact time that he would go to the cross. The Passover lamb was no longer needed because he would be the one who would be killed on that last Passover. Unconventional friends don't take matters in their own hands. Do you get it? Do you get it? You look at your life and the situations that you're facing. Are you trying to fix it? Are you trying to fix it? A little poem from my childhood years I've kept in my Bible for a while until I changed Bibles. Things got too busy, but I got a copy of it this week and just reminds me of this. I remember reading it when I was about 10. And it goes like this, as children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, how can you be so slow? My child, he said, what could I do? You never did let go. My child, what could I do? You never did let go. So here's Peter, laughable, but not unlike what we try to do with our little swords. Fixing the very situations that God has allowed in our lives. Will you learn what Christ has been teaching for years and leading up for weeks before this time? He would explain to the disciples again and again, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise up 3 days later. They had no idea what he was saying. And yet God would teach us in his word again and again of how our life will be, how we will face tribulation, how temptations will come, and how he has given us a way to escape. How slow to learn are we? How quick to try to fix the very things that God has allowed in our life to shape us and to make us more like him? Do you trust that God, that Christ knows what's happening? Two more and we'll be done. Unconventional friends, don't give in to personal comforts. I hate to keep picking on Peter, but I got to go back to Peter here. Two situations where he's involved. The first, and we'll go back to the garden. It's late. They're tired. They've had a long day. Remember, they had to go get that room over there, and so that was an extra walk. So here's Peter and James and John. They're going with Jesus to the Mount of Olives. And boy, have you guys ever tried to pray before going to sleep? Give it up. I mean, you're like the surest way to fall asleep. And so here's Jesus. He's burdened beyond belief. And he goes in a corner to pray, and he says in verse 40 to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You wonder why you keep falling in that same temptation. It's because you're not praying. That's the solution. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You want to know how Peter would have avoided betraying the Lord? You want to know how every one of them would have avoided walking away from the Lord? They were sleeping in prayer while Jesus was up, sweating blood. Because of the agony that would come. Of course, he withdraws from them just a stone's throw. I mean, he's right there. What kind of friends would fall asleep while their leader would be praying to that extent? He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. They were tired. So they gave in to their personal comforts. But then you see it again in the account of Peter denying Christ in verse 54 through 62. I won't read it all, but I will read this in verse 53. It says, when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. It was cold. It was cold. So he had a choice. He could go in to the trial and be closer to Jesus, where he may be recognized as one of his followers and be attacked. Or he could stay here in the comfort of the fire with the people who didn't know who he was, with his head hidden down. Maybe nobody would notice him. As long as he stayed warm, everything would be okay. While Jesus was about to suffer the greatest agony known to man. Unconventional friends don't give in to personal comforts. We come to the Lord tired, scared, cold, alone. And we go back to the same thing of making it about us. Making it about us. Unconventional friends don't miss the biggest moments. They don't fail the greatest tests. The garden account is the greatest moment in history, and the disciples are asleep. The trial would be one of the greatest accounts ever. When we read it, we have spent the last 2,000 years reading the story of the crucifixion, oh, to be able to witness it, and yet these people miss the account because they're more concerned about their own comfort and safety. How many would start walking with the Lord only to walk away? How many people would go into full-time Christian service only to walk away because of the lack of comfort, because of the difficulties that they would face? Very, very difficulties that Jesus would warn us would come. And yet putting our own needs above that which is right, that which is good. Our temporary needs over eternal needs. My prayer is that I would be willing to give up my personal comforts for the sake of the cross. And in the Gospel of Luke, again and again, we've looked at that. Pick up your cross. Come after me. Don't look back. Count the cost. How important is your personal comfort to you? You say, that sounds pretty hopeless. How can we do this? How can we be these kind of friends? And number seven, I put it there, and we won't be reading any more of Luke 22, but I just added it because I think it's the essence of all that we are today. Unconventional friends are forgiven. Unconventional friends are forgiven. You say, what happened to the disciples? Well, the cross happened to the disciples. The resurrection happened to the disciples. Jesus happened to the disciples. And he would come back to them and he would restore them. They were forgiven. Those very things that they would do, that they would feel guilt and shame over. Remember Peter in John 21, where he's out fishing and Jesus comes to him and he's so ashamed of his nakedness, he covers himself and he kind of lily-dallies with the fish until he comes up to breakfast, and then he has this conversation with Jesus and Jesus lovingly restores him. And it would change Peter's life so dramatically, his life would be so absolutely transformed because of the love and grace of the Lord Jesus. But listen, the price had to be paid on the cross. Jesus knew that not one of those 12 would stand by his side. He knew it. He wasn't counting on it. We come to the Lord and we think that if I just live right enough, if I just say the right things, if I'm just good enough, God is going to bestow his favor on me. And we're smart enough, we don't do it in terms of our salvation, because we understand that salvation is by grace, but then we live the Christian life day after day after day trying to earn God's favor. And in this account of the 11 that would be restored and the one that would not, we're reminded that there is not a thing we can do to impress the Lord. It's been done. It's been paid. But out of love, and out of restoration, and out of his mercy, we can be all that he wants us to be and more. You see, the secret to being an unconventional friend is this. It is to know the only unconventional friend that there is. I grew up singing an old hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I remember being maybe 10 years old. We played handball. I don't even think most people know what handball is anymore. We used to play that in gym, and I remember being just a little bit of a, I know it's hard for you guys to grasp that, just being a little bit nerdy at that age, and just going through this like odd time when I just didn't really have a lot of friends, going through some difficulties, as many girls do at that age, and I just remember knowing the Lord and just being encouraged by this hymn. Do you understand? We have a friend in Jesus who sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs says. Do you know him? Do you know him? Romans 5:8 says that while we were sinners, he died for us. That's the kind of love that the unconventional friend would bestow on us. And the response that we can give him is either to reject him, like Judas does, or to embrace him and follow him and be radically transformed by him. Father, we want to be the kind of friends that make you proud. Father, we want to be the kind of friends that are loyal to the end, but we know ourselves, and you have told us that our hearts are desperately wicked, that we're deceitful and desperately wicked, Lord, and that we need a Savior. And so, Lord, we stand today aware of that. Oh, Father, we come to you aware of our need for you. Lord, you said that greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And you would then show it by going to the cross and dying to take our sins. And so we're so thankful for that price that you've paid for us. Oh, Father, we know that we can do nothing without you. And so we come to you so dependent on you to do the very things that we want to do for you. And Father, we love that dependence. God, we don't always love it, but we have learned that it is necessary and that it is your way. And so, Lord, we embrace it. And we pray that you would also transform our lives as you did those 11. And that you would make us all that you want us to be. God, that you would take us all where you want us to go. And above all, that Jesus Christ would be magnified through our lives. We love you so, Lord Jesus. We love you so. And we remember all that you've done for us with worship and adoration. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.